tonight. Jonah. Gone through three, or two, through two of the minor prophets. We've made it through Obadiah and Joel. After Amos and Obadiah. I don't know if we can keep this up, but my hope is to kind of do this the way we have done the last study, because I thought it worked well with Joel, that we're going to try tonight to introduce Jonah and kind of give you an overview of what's going on in Jonah, which almost seems in some ways silly, because probably if there's a minor prophet that most of you know, it's Jonah. I mean, you may not know it all in detail, but you know the gist of the book probably better than any other minor prophet. In fact, there's a lot of people that don't know the Bible hardly at all that know the story of Jonah in some way or another, if they ever went to Sunday school. But I think it's helpful for us to have an overview of what's going on before we dive into it, and then we'll come back and maybe we'll take a week or two and kind of mine out some of the details that are going on in this that may be helpful. We're conservative in our theology and our approach to the scriptures, so we don't question the legitimacy or historicity of Jonah. But of the minor prophets, Jonah is probably one of the prophets that comes under the greatest amount of attacks from liberals. And it does that first and foremost because of the story of the big fish. That's the big one. But then the liberals go and they have at least three other issues that they bring up with this in this book when they get involved in trying to show that this book can't be historically accurate. One of them is, the question about the man that's called the king of Nineveh. And what they point out is there was no such thing as a king of Nineveh in their time. It was the king of Assyria. And so you didn't have individual kings over individual cities in the Assyrian Empire. So we're going to deal with that. Then we have a question about size of the city, because it says it was a city of 3 days' journey. And a lot of the people say there weren't any cities that size in their day. There were 3 days' journey. Okay. There weren't places like that. Then the third issue that they normally bring, and there's actually two about the size of the city that we're going to deal with, two issues in there. That deal with that. And then the third one that they bring up has to do with the sudden repentance, where they look at the fact that this whole city changes and there's repentance throughout the whole city, and they say, oh, that's just unreal that would happen. How could a whole city repent? But I think that is as significant in this story as the story of Jonah and the big fish. And there is one other fourth minor question that they have, or fifth minor question, that has to do with the vine that grows up in one night and is killed by a worm in one night. And they say, that's unreal. That doesn't happen. But there is what's called a castor bean vine that grows in that part of the world that is noted to come up and is noted to grow several feet in 24-hour period. And so that's to some degree potentially been put to rest, not knowing exactly what the vine was that God caused, or the plant was that God caused to grow for Jonah. But let's deal with these four key issues, king of Nineveh one, the size of the city. All we're going to say about the sudden repentance and the big fish issue is, I don't think we can answer those. If a person doesn't want to accept the reality of Jonah, they're not going to accept the reality of Jonah. We could try to acquire, and this is what some Bible teachers have done, they've tried to acquire historical occurrences of people that have been swallowed by, I think it's called the sperm whale, which is a whale that has been known to swallow things whole. In fact, supposedly one was caught, and they had caught a 15-foot shark whole in its belly, okay, because most whales don't chew food up. That's not the way they digest. But most whales, interestingly enough, have very small throats. They don't have the large throats that larger fish such as fish do, such as sharks and such, that oftentimes do swallow large fish whole. That's what they do. That's why they eat.
We're not...
doesn't say it was a whale. It says it was a big fish. But you have to remember, when it says that, their zoological terms aren't as specific as ours are. And so big fish in their world could be applied to any large seagoing creature, whether it's a whale or a fish. But I take it that it's probably a fish, because God uses that, it uses a term that would be more likely to go that direction. There was a term for whale that they could have used, although they did use fish sometimes for the term whale. It's like we said, they weren't using zoological precision. But to me, that's not even an issue in here, because you and I accept the fact that God could part the Red Sea, that he could drop the walls of Jericho, that he could deliver Goliath into David's hand, that he could deliver Daniel from the lion's den, that he could cause the sun to stand still in the sky, that he caused the sun to go backwards in the sky. I mean, if God can do those things, and none of us question that, God could prepare a fish for this. And it could be a fish that is a natural fish that you and I could maybe identify today. Or it could be, perhaps, a fish that God specially prepared for this event. So to me that is really a lot less of an issue, because it's a matter of fish, a matter of faith, excuse me, about whether or not God could cause a person to be swallowed whole by a fish and survive. And we'll deal more with that when we get there. The other question that to me is not one to be really debated is the sudden repentance, or the repentance of the whole people. And to me, that is as much a miracle in here as the creation of a fish and Jonah being spit out alive on dry ground. That the whole nation would repent. And God could cause that to happen. God could bring about the repentance of a whole group of people at once. Now, when we say he causes them to repent, that doesn't mean that the whole nation all were saved. It simply means repent, much like the New Testament word. It meant, literally the Hebrew word meant, they backed off, they relented, they let up from the evil that they'd been doing, from their evil ways. So they backed off from their evil ways due to this preaching. Were some people probably saved in the process? I don't doubt that there were some people saved. Were a lot of people saved? Maybe a lot of people were saved. Were they all saved? I can't say that, because that is not inherent in the word repent. That's a problem that modern Christians have. They read the word repent and they always assume that that means that a person got saved. But that's not part of the word. Okay. So those two issues. Now let's deal with the other two issues. Number one, the king of Nineveh. And so when you have this situation, if we go to chapter 3 to take a look at this, if you look in verse 6 in chapter 3, it says, "Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from a throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." And they say, king of Nineveh, there was no such thing. He had a king of Assyria. This is all we're going to do to address this. If you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, look with me at verse 4, and notice what it says. Deuteronomy 1, verse 4, "And after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites." Now, the Amorites are a group of people, like a king of the Assyrian people. There's a king of Assyria. So Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now, flip over the page in your Bible, maybe, to chapter 2 and verse 24. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "Rise, take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon." Now, what is he? Is he the king of the Amorites, or is he king of Heshbon? Heshbon is a city. Amorites are a group of people. It's an area where they live. Both were true.
What was the first verse you gave us?
1:4. 1:4 and 2:24. And Sihon is considered both. He's considered an Amorite, and he's also king of Heshbon. for the very simple fact that if a king was over an area, in other words, President Obama does not live in Royal City, but is he president over Royal City? Yes. Could he come to Royal City and stay here for a while if he wished? Sure. And was it possible for these kings to move about and stay in different locations? And is it possible that the king of Nineveh, the king of the Assyrians, resided for a period of time in Nineveh? At the time specifically of significance that Jonah went there. And I would say that is probably the biggest significance. Because to go to a city without causing repentance in the king over those group of people would sometimes do very little good. So it's significant that the king of Assyria happened to be in Nineveh at the time that Jonah was there and how long he was residing in there. One of the things they say is at the time that Jonah was prophesying, the king of Nineveh was not making his residence, or the king of Assyria was not making his residence in Nineveh. But oftentimes those kings had more than one residence. And Nineveh actually was larger than the capital city of Assyria at that time. So it wouldn't be unheard of that the king could go there and spend some time. Let's take a look at another one in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. And verse 2. And it says in verse 1, and when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Canaan is a larger area. Jabin's the king who reigned in, notice he reigned in Hazor. Now, look down in this section, down to verse 17, where it says, however, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor. Now, Heber just Luwale was called the king of Canaan. Well, that's because he was the king of Canaan, but he was living in Hazor, and it calls him king of Hazor. So you see how it works. Okay. Next one.
What was the first verse?
4:2 and 4:17. Okay. Last one here that we're going to look at is over in 1 Kings chapter 20. And look first at verse 13. Am I doing this right? Okay. Just a second. I don't know if I have this written down right. I bet I know what that's supposed to be. Oh, yeah. Okay. I really didn't write this down right in mind. But 20:13, it says, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel. So Ahab was king over the northern 10 tribes, over Israel. If you look down now in 1 Kings chapter 21 and look at verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. What was true? It was both. Samaria was a location within Israel. And so it was ended up being... What? 21:1. Okay. So what we're just trying to demonstrate is it was not unheard of in Old Testament times, much the way it isn't unheard of in present times, for a person to be king over an individual city at different times, as well as to be king over a group of people. Okay? In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was king in Babylon, but he was also king over the Babylonian Empire. Okay? So it shouldn't surprise us. So there's the first one. Second one that we want to look at is if you look in Jonah. Turn back over to Jonah again. And turn to chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, and look at verse Let's go to verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was exceedingly great, a 3-day journey in extent. So Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So he walks a whole day's journey into the city, and that's where he begins preaching. Okay? So it's telling you that so by 3 days' journey, what they mean, what they take that to mean, and the way it seems to understand, is it took 3 days to cross through this city. You know, to go through it is the way most people understand it. Okay? Okay? Well, an average person in their day could walk 15 to 20 miles in a day. How'd you like to do that? Most of us aren't walkers to that extent. But in their day, most people walked an average of 15 to 20 miles a day, or were able to if they needed to journey to a different place. This is pre-cars. Most people didn't.
You can be in the city, there's so many people, you're in a small space.
Well, and then that's the whole thing. When we all know what it's like that when you're walking, we've got nice wide streets with sidewalks. If you go through ancient cities with narrow streets and such, and you have lots of people there, you don't move as fast as you do if you're out on the open road. Exactly. That's part of the point. But the other issue is how big was the city of Nineveh? Well, if you look down in verse 10 of chapter 4, and notice what it says. "And the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons?" Now, it doesn't say there are. It says there's more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. And much livestock. Notice there's a lot of livestock in the city. Over 120,000 that can't tell you the difference between their right and left. Now, there's two interpretations of this. Can't tell their right and their left. What would you say? What would you say is the most natural way to interpret those that can't interpret right?
Children.
And what children?
Under 6.
Yeah, I would say kids under the age of 6. Okay. So kids under the age of 6 probably have a tough time telling you they're right from their left. Hey, I was in school when we started kindergarten. There were kids that even in kindergarten, they were trying to teach them right and left hands. They hadn't learned it by the time they came. My mom was always, what? They still do that. Okay. I remember my mom was always trying to teach me right what my right and left were before I was in school. So under 6, and if you're out, and if, let's say your population lives to be 60, of course, by the number of people that actually live to be 60 is a lot less than the number of children you have. So let's just take it and let's say 3 times that is your population. Okay. Most people didn't live as long as you and I think. So the result of that is when you go down from this, almost everybody calculates that the population would be roughly 3 times this. Okay. Is the way you would calculate the population from this. So we're looking at 3 or 4 times this population. So in other words, we have a population of somewhere between 360 to roughly 500,000 people in there. Now that's a lot of people right there. When they've excavated the city, these are the things, and I've got 2 different figures on this, so I don't know which one to believe, and I tried to check it. One said that if you took the circumference of the city, that it was, because I wrote these down in 2 different ones. One of those said that the circumference of the city walls was 8 miles. Another one I have said the circumference of the city walls were 90 miles. That's a big difference. Circumference, 90 miles versus 80 miles.
There's 8 miles,
which means that it's a 2-mile diameter. Say. So, and I was trying to go back and chase down. I didn't write it down, but I was trying to chase down the source for the 90-mile circumference, and I couldn't find what source I took that out of. But I actually trust fairly well the source of the one that said that the city was about eight miles in circumference. Now, take your Bibles and flip over to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Let's go to verse 8. It says, Cush begot Nimrod. Now, this is going to be an important point here, that who Nimrod is. Remember, Nimrod, it says he became a hunter of the mighty upon the earth. He was a hunter of the mighty before the Lord. So he's hunting God's people. Remember, his name Nimrod means we will rebel. Okay? Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the hunter of the mighty before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Remember, the kingdom of Babel was built in opposition or in conflict with God. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Kelna in the land of Shinar. Land of Shinar being roughly where Babylon is located, over there in Iraq. From that land, he, Nimrod, went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah. Now those others, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and then Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city, these were designated as large cities that we would call, it would be like the Spokane Valley, or the suburbs, yeah. It's like going over here and you got Seattle and you got Bothell and you got Bellevue and you don't even know when you, if it weren't for a sign on the road, you wouldn't even know you'd left one city and gone into the other. The only difference was Nineveh had a wall around it. The rest of these were the cities that built up around the outside of the wall. Okay? So this begins to tell you, if you've got about 360 to 500,000 people in this area, crowded, plus livestock, it says. The livestock were there. So a lot of these people apparently had livestock. Now, livestock probably are not within the walls proper of Nineveh. So when it's talking about 3 days' journey in Nineveh, probably does not mean from the gate of one wall to the out gate of the other wall, but would probably be like saying going from Federal Way to Everett. Or Linwood. In other words, going through the city and all of its suburbs. Some of the other things they know about that the walls of the city were about somewhere between 100 and 150 feet high. That was a big wall. And it was a 40-foot thick wall. My house is 56 feet, so take 16 feet off the end of my house.
Yeah, that was a Great Wall of China compared to that.
Great Wall of China, I don't think is that high, isn't it? I don't think
it's thick, though. It's thick.
Yeah.
Did people live in the wall?
I'm sure they probably did. Yeah, probably did. It's very common that they did that. They said about 100 to 150 feet tall was the wall. So it was an incredibly high wall that was built around this city. And it was 40 feet thick, okay? And again, when we say 40 feet thick, there were a lot of people in those days that actually built their houses into the wall. Now, that didn't mean that they lived fully inside the wall. They probably had a lot of these walls in those big cities had stone parts on the outside, stone parts on the inside, and then they filled a lot of earth and rubble within the wall, and then would build up. But there was an inner portion of the wall within that 40 feet that probably had homes and businesses and such that people, such as Rahab in the wall of Jericho. Apparently her home was within that wall in there. Okay, so that tells you when we're talking about the size of the city that, yeah, you know, if you're walking through a city, there's roughly 360 to 500,000 people. You're walking through there. There's a lot of livestock. It could take you 3 days to walk through that whole city. Okay, it could easily take you 3 days to walk through that whole city. And so when you stop and you take all that in and you think about what's happening, what's going on, it isn't unlikely. It's not unlikely that this was a city of 3 days' journey. In other words, historically, I think you can demonstrate it. Archaeologically, you can demonstrate it. Thing is, you and I don't question it because we accept that that's what the Bible says. We don't need archaeology to prove what the Bible says. But we're just trying to demonstrate that what even though Jonah comes under attack, there are legitimate answers for these things that are just easy to handle. And most people don't give the time of day. People, oh, a city, 3 days, they didn't build cities that big. That well, yeah, they did. By the time people moved into those areas, and you had urban sprawl, 8th century BC, just like you have urban sprawl today. Okay. We've already dealt with the other two, the issue of repentance and the issue of the big fish. So those are the four issues. Now, let's talk just briefly about Jonah himself. Jonah is only mentioned one other time outside of Jonah in the Old Testament. And if you look over in the book of 1 Kings chapter 14. First Kings is David. 2 Kings 14. Or not, no. 1 Kings is Solomon, I mean. I'm sorry. 2 Kings 14. And if you put in verse 25, verse 23, it says, "And in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah." The Sea of the Arabah is the Dead Sea, and Hamath is across the Jordan on the far side. So these are the eastern territories that he was restoring, apparently indicating that these were territories that had been lost in other battles with other people. And notice this now, "according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he, referring to the Lord God of Israel, had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher." Okay? So it tells us that this Jonah had prophesied. This, we don't know anything else about this prophecy other than he prophesied that Israel would take these lands back. And this king, who was an evil king, did take the lands back. Okay? Now this is the only other time that he's mentioned in the Old Testament. Now Jonah is mentioned again in the New Testament. It's mentioned by Jesus Christ in the Gospels that as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so would the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And Jesus Christ accepts Jonah as being an historical event. And he mentions, if you remember, Jesus mentions in that context three historical situations about people that would rise up in judgment against the people of his generation that were rejecting Jesus' testimony. The people of Nineveh, who repented at the preaching of Jonah. So there are those people, some of those people are going to rise up in judgment against them because they changed their attitude, changed about their, the Queen of Sheba changed her mind, and I'm drawing a blank. I can't think of number three right now, but we're not going to go there. What I do want to point out here in this context, and see if I could find the other, see our other place. Turn to, well, notice right here, it says, at the end of verse 25, that he was the prophet from Gath Hepher. Okay. Now, I don't know if any of you have a map in your Bible, but I'd like you to flip back to your Bible maps for just a minute. And let's find Gath Hepher. You're going to have to find Old Testament. You're going to have to find it. Probably mine says Canaan is divided among the 12 tribes. Yeah, if you were in that time, roughly, you should be able to find a map.
So what years are we talking about?
We're talking the 700s, 700s BC, 8th century BC. Okay. Yeah. Okay, and you want to find one of that. You want to find a close-up of the land of Israel, how the tribes are divided. Okay. And then find... it's called the Sea of Chinnereth in the Old Testament times. We know it as the Sea of Galilee, the northern sea up there. If you look down and off to the west of the Sea of Kinnereth. It's going to be still within line of the, it's not below the Sea of Kinnereth, but in the lower half and off to the left in the land of Zebulun. Can you find the country of Zebulun or the division of Zebulun? You see a place in there called Gath Hepher by the eastern border?
Yeah. In the middle.
Oh, yours has it in the middle. Okay, mine has it over on the eastern border. Does everybody find Gath Hepher?
I find Zebulun.
Oh, you don't have it in yours.
Huh?
Well, can I come over there?
Yeah.
Because I want you to see it if we can find it.
You don't have Gath Hepher in yours. It should be right in there. That's where it should be. No, that's where it should be. Yeah, it's Hezron, where it should be. Oh, here's Hepher. We can go back here. It's right next to Gath Hepher. Yeah, it should be right in here in Zebulun. Oh, it's too bad you don't have it.
Okay.
Here it is right here.
Gath Hepher.
Now, here's the significance of Gath Hepher. If you keep your Bible maps there, flip over to a map of the New Testament. Kind of memorize roughly where that's located, Gath Hepher. Then find a New Testament map for the time of Christ. Okay. Look over there to that area where Gath Hepher was roughly located.
Oh, it's Nazareth.
Very good. It's very close to the city of Nazareth, okay?
Yeah.
Now, take your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 7. By the way, that region up there, it was called what broadly? Where Nazareth was at.
Galilee?
What?
Galilee.
Galilee, okay. Because it was, the sea up there was called the Sea of Galilee. Okay. Now notice in John chapter 7, and notice in verse 52. This is the way the Pharisees or the people responded to Jesus' preaching. They answered and said to him, "You also are not from Galilee, are you? Search and see if a prophet has ever risen from Galilee." See, what are they saying? No prophet's ever risen from Galilee. What prophet rose from Galilee?
Jonah.
They were wrong. One of their most notable prophets, a prophet that through his preaching, a whole Assyrian city and its suburbs, satellites around it, all repented of his preaching. Significant. Significant. If you got a good study Bible, it probably has that noted in a study note or in a side column reference, I would hope. But it's important and significant for us, I think, to understand that. Okay. Now, let's... One last thing. Again, if you have a study Bible, you probably can... Oh, it doesn't note it. Oh, that is too bad. Okay. Two last small details here at the end. Jonah, his name means, if you have a study Bible, it may tell you this, means dove. And I don't know if that has something to do with the fact that he takes flight in this book, if his name speaks to that. But Jonah, dove. And the second thing is Jonah, we've already indicated this, that we already looked at his reign, or when he was prophesying in 2 Kings 14. And so that places his reign, if you have a study Bible, hopefully they also note roughly this, that not his reign, but his time of prophecy, sometime between 790 and 753 BC. So roughly within the last half of the 8th century BC is when he was prophesying. So he's an historical figure. He's associated with historical, verifiable Gentile city, the city of Nineveh at that time. He is even, if you go back over to the book of Jonah, if you go back to the book of Jonah and you look in chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1 and look at verse 3. It says, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Tarshish is also an historically verifiable city. Tarshish, most people have understood to be a reference to a Phoenician. The Phoenicians were the people that had populated the cities of Tyre and Sidon on the coast just north of Israel. The Phoenicians were distant descendants of the Canaanites. They were traders first and foremost, and they had set up a smelting port in Spain. And that smelting port in Spain was Tarshish. It was about roughly 1,800 miles from where Jonah lived in Gath Hepher. Nineveh was roughly 500 miles from where Jonah lived. So Jonah goes almost three times as far, or is planning on going three times as far to get away from what God wants him to do, as he would have had to walk going the other way. So we have historical cities with an historical prophet that's mentioned historically in the book of 2 Kings and is cited as an historical character by Jesus Christ.
And Joppa is historical.
And Joppa is historical. So in other words, there's an awful lot of historical evidence, because there are some teachers, not, I wouldn't say, probably they wouldn't be considered very evangelical if they held to this view, that believe that Jonah was just a fictional, allegorical story to teach a lesson, but it didn't historically happen. But there's an awful lot of historical information that treats this, and they do that first and foremost because they don't want to agree that there would be a big fish. That's what it comes down to. If it weren't for that big fish, they probably wouldn't get too stuck on this. Okay. Dagon was the god of the Philistines. I don't know that the Ninevites had Dagon as their god. I'll have to look that up, but I haven't come across that.
You know, the VeggieTales thing of Jonah, they focus on the fact that Nineveh was their whole lifestyle revolved around fish for some reason. I don't know if they got that from what you're saying, you know, somehow that Nineveh...
Well, I thought that it was Dagon. Yeah, I'd be interested.
Well, it might be, because I know Dagon was a Philistine god. Dagon is the god of the Philistines, remember, when they capture the ark. And Dagon keeps falling over in its temple and breaks its hands and its head off.
And there's a man that has a vicious tail.
Because Dagon, dog, is the word for fish, Hebrew word for fish. So
think about it, if you saw a guy coming up that had been in the belly of a fish.
Yeah.
Make
yeah. If you knew that he'd been in the belly of a fish, that's, yeah. Now, so just as a quick overview, because most of you understand this, Jonah chapter 1 starts with, in verse 1, with Jonah, the son of Amittai, the same name that we have over from 2 Kings 14. He's called by God to arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So God, in other words, let's put it this way. You go around the world at any given time, there are a lot of really wicked people and a lot of really wicked cities, right? The significance of the statement in verse 2 is that the wickedness of Nineveh was so great that it's as though God said, it's so wicked, I've taken notice of it. In other words, I don't bother with the wickedness of a lot of people, but this wickedness is so bad, I can't turn a blind eye. I can't ignore it anymore. That's fine. Yeah, exactly. It's that significant, the wickedness of that city. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish, which we already talked about, a Phoenician smelting port over in Spain. And he goes there from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa. And you would have to go down to Joppa, although he'd head south, because from Gath Hepher, you had to head down the coast ways, or over and down the coast ways to get to Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. We all know what happens next. He's on the ship. God, it's real interesting. We have this, we have a lot of play of words back and forth throughout this letter that you don't see in English Bibles, such as the storm that comes on them in verse 4, that God literally hurled a storm or a great wind at them. And their response is, in verse 5, is they hurled the cargo overboard. In other words, there's all kinds of these interesting word plays back and forth that you see in the Hebrew. They're so interesting the way they go back and forth. The other thing that to me is really stands out in here is at the end of verse 5, the minute Jonah, and I think that this is a good lesson for you and I as a believer. We sometimes, when we know what God's will is for us to do, we sometimes can really be uptight about it. In other words, there are a lot of Christians that think doing the will of God means I'm going to have peace. Well, I've got peace about this. You know, a lot of times what happens is, I've got peace, I'm doing this, I'm going to do this because I finally got a calm stomach about this and I don't want to be upset. So I'm going to go with what's easy and doesn't upset my stomach. And they say, I have peace, so I'm going to do this. A lot of times you will find that doing the will of God is not the easy thing, and it's not the thing that gives you, that settles the butterflies. In other words, you can have butterflies in your stomach and you can still have the peace of God.
Because that's part of the problem.
Yeah, because the fruit of the Spirit is fruit that you get in your spirit, not in your stomach. And it doesn't calm heart palpitations. It calms your mind that this is what God wants. And I know this is what God wants. Even if it's hard to do, and even if the outcome isn't maybe the outcome I'd like it to be. But you will also find then that it's easy sometimes to not do the will of God. So Jonah, verse 5, the mariners were afraid. They're terrified. Every man cried out to his God. See, they've all got a lot of different gods. They hurled their cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down, and he was fast asleep. He was sleeping asleep. Well, he had. But I think even more significant of that when you stop and consider about what Jonah's doing is that sometimes when you choose to do not God's will, that's when you finally can calm down and you go, oh, I feel so much better. Here's an illustration. Some of you have heard this story before. I was absolutely convinced for well over a year that I was supposed to go to seminary. In fact, before Peg and I ever got married, we knew we were going to seminary. We knew where God wanted me to go. So she had to stay behind 2 weeks for a wedding. Katie's a brand new baby. She's only about almost 2 months old, not quite. I get in the car and I drive cross country with some of our belongings. My mom and dad are coming out behind us a couple weeks later with our stuff. But I'm going out to look for work and to get started settled in. Okay? We happened to move to Portland at a time in which the Portland economy was in the dump. They had people that had been laid off. Tektronix and Intel had laid people off all over the place. And guys I had known when I was in seminary, they said, well, this guy, when they were in seminary, got this job here, and this guy got this job here, and this guy got this job here. I went to Hank's, thought, oh, I'll get a job at Hank's, where Josh ended up working. They weren't hiring anybody. They wouldn't hire anybody at Hank's. Because, I mean, nobody would quit their job at Hank's because everybody was losing jobs. You had a job, you could get a job working as a cashier at 7-Eleven. Those are the kind of jobs. And the only one in our area that would give me a job was one in a high crime area where they had bars on the stuff. And he was talking about the shootings that they'd had there. And I'm thinking, oh, man. So I go out there. And after about 2 days of looking for work, that's it, 2 days, you know what I did? I tried calling Peg. I couldn't get a hold of her because, of course, she's getting ready for a wedding. I take my keys over to the apartment manager, said, I don't think we're supposed to be here, and I left. And I got in my car, and I was just like Jonah. I drove from Portland all the way to Lewiston, Idaho. I wouldn't even say in Washington. I wanted a whole other state between us. So I crossed the river to make sure I was in Lewiston. I made that one trip to make sure I was as far away from there as I could be. And you know what? I called my wife, and I thought I was going to sleep real good. Oh, man, I just felt so good. I'm not going to do this hard thing. I feel so good about this. I'm going to sleep like a baby. Until my wife said, listen, you know what the will of God was. She was my big fish. You know what the will of God was. You're supposed to go back there and go to school. I'm very thankful to her to this day that God used her to get me to turn around and go back. But I can relate to what Jonah was doing. That when you are in a situation where you don't want to do the will of God, you'll sleep easy and you'll be fine not doing the will of God. Satan can put you to sleep. Satan can just He'll get you so worried about a thing that you will just be upset, and all of that will go away when he gets you convinced to go this direction away from what God wants. I think it's a good lesson in this opening chapter. Most of us end up knowing what happened. They cast lots, which we'll deal with that when we get there. Jonah gets swallowed by a fish. The big interpretive question in chapter 2 is, did Jonah die or did Jonah live? Commentators are divided. Some say he lived. Some say he died. I personally am of the opinion that he lived for a while and then died, because it says, verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and then in, as it goes on towards the end of it, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Now, where's Sheol?
It's a belly of a whale. Not the belly of fish.
Place where the dead go, which seems to indicate then that he died. So I think he starts, perhaps, while he's still in some way alive, but eventually is dead.
Of course, his body stays in the fish.
But his body stays in the fish. And his body, interestingly enough, God keeps it whole or causes it to become whole again when he has him spit out on the land. Okay? So you know how I think, what I think about chapter 2, but we'll talk more about chapter 2 in a little while. There's an interesting little statement in chapter 2 that has to deal with Sheol. It affects Jesus Christ's authority over death and Hades in there, but we'll save that for when we get there in chapter 2. Then we get to chapter 3, that after he spit back out on the land, that he goes and he does what God wants. So he goes to Nineveh, he preaches, and we have this amazing repentance on the part of the people. We have this amazing repentance of the people on the earth. And everybody goes into a fast. We'll deal with that more when we get there. Now I want you to look at verse 10. Because there's a lot of things with 3:10. There's a lot of interesting little details. We'll come back and we'll try to develop a little bit more in here. Verse 9, by the way, is almost exactly the same language that you have, that we saw over in Joel 2, where it says, you people repent, have a fast, because who knows if God will relent. And so there are some people that are saying, well, Jonah must obviously have copied from Joel. Why? You mean to tell me that these people under the same type of circumstances might not have said the same type of things? But verse 10, then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster or the evil, same word, that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And verse 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And that word in the New King James that says it displeased Jonah is, it was evil in his eyes. In other words, the people relented of their, or the people turned from their evil. God relented of the evil he was going to do to them, but to Jonah, that was all evil. See, that's again another one of those interesting word plays that isn't always obvious in all of your English translations. And then we have this, and then we have Jonah essentially getting very angry. In fact, it says at the end of verse 4, or the end of verse 1, and he became angry. And that word became angry is literally, he became really hot. That's their word for anger. He became greatly hot. And then he basically has a talk with God. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? This is why I fled. In other words, I grew up hearing that the reason Jonah went to Tarshish was he was afraid of the Ninevites. He wasn't afraid of them at all. He did it because he didn't want them to repent, and he didn't want God to repent. He wanted God to destroy the city of Nineveh. That was his attitude. Because they were their enemy. They were the enemy of the people of Israel. And he wanted God to do them in. And then, of course, we have the whole event in which Jonah goes outside, hope to sit down and wait and hope that the city will be destroyed. God causes a plant to come up in one night. It's perished the next night because of a worm. And Jonah, as a result, is sitting there feeling pity for himself. Oh, just let me die. Because he's sitting out in the hot wind. So it said he got hot. And then he actually gets hit by a hot, fierce wind. God hurls a hot wind at him. Okay? And God has to address Jonah. And it's interesting, it never says anything at the end of Jonah that Jonah ever changed his mind about this. It just ends with God kind of getting after Jonah, going, You're all uptight about a plant that grew up in one night, perished in one night. You had nothing to do with it whatsoever. And yet you've got so little pity, no pity, no mercy for a city that has, what did we say? Approximately 360 to 500,000 people. The point being is that it shows you, I think, even though a person can do the will of God, even might resist doing the will of God, they might not do the will of God with the right attitude. Jonah certainly didn't. Jonah wasn't happy about it. And it shows you something, I think, about the attitude of the people of Israel and the people of Judah, potentially Judah, but mostly Israel here, against their enemies and the way they are. And it shows you that God does take pity on those people. It is a reminder. We're going to look at that in more detail when we develop some of the details out of this. But God is a God who, let's see if we can find the statement in here about the nature of God in here. Yes. Verse 2 of, oh, it is chapter 4 right there. Therefore I fled, because this is Jonah's statement, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious God, merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. In other words, you stop and think about it. You and I do know, according to the Word of God, that God's righteous, and God's holy, and God does judge. But God's character that he emphasizes first and foremost is this. In other words, what this reminds us of is that our God, contrary to what some people think about the God of the Old Testament, he's not a God that likes to cause trouble for people. He's not a God that likes to judge. In other words, he doesn't get his kicks out of this. He is a God that first and foremost would like to be kind and gracious and merciful to people. But he also is righteous, and in his righteousness, he does do what righteously people deserve when they refuse to turn to because of his graciousness and his loving kindness and his mercy. And that was true of Israel. And to a certain degree, that's even true today. I mean, is your God a God that first time you get out of line, he takes you to the shed and gives you a whipping? But does he do that? Well, sure he does. He does give you a licking, but it's not the first thing he does. Even under grace, we'd say that God is one that really demonstrates his long suffering to us, emphasizes it probably even more so than Israel got to see it. Okay. So this is Jonah. Most of you know the gist of the story. We'll come back. We'll take at least a week or two and kind of pull out some of the other interesting details and some try to bring out some of the points of language that go on in here, but hopefully you kind of see where the points of contention are sometimes that people have with the book. Those are answerable. In the end, it still comes down to an issue of acceptance of faith, and hoping you understand, Lynn, a little bit about Jonah's attitude and God's attitude towards people doing the will of God. Almost we ought to sing our Hornet song, you know. Because Jonah's one of the characters in that Hornet song, you know. He won't force you to go against his will, but he'll just make you willing to go. And God does that. And, you know, God does the same thing with us today. Sometimes we're kind of slow and we kind of drag our feet on doing the will of God, but God eventually gets us where he wants us to do his will. Sometimes it comes hard. Sometimes it's like Jonah. Sometimes we spend 3 days in the belly of the great fish before we're willing to say, I'll do it. Even if it's not what I want to do, I'll do it. And then, interestingly enough, with Jonah, that's what it is. He did do what God wanted. He did the will of God, even though it's very obvious at the end it's not what he wanted to do.